Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that it gives to us. Thank you for how it teaches and how it instructs us. And we ask now for your guidance as we, again, tackle this very interesting material. Help us to understand what it means. Help us to understand what it means for us, that it would not just be words on a page, but it would be life-transforming, and that it'd be something that we take seriously into our lives, so that every day we could be transformed more and more into your likeness as we follow you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a group that believes that they are the 144,000. Does anyone know that group? Jehovah's Witness. They are a group that believes when they started that they were the 144,000 that was mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. Of course, there came a problem. As Jehovah's Witness grew and grew and grew and grew, soon there was more than 144,000. And then they started asking the question, who are all these extra people then? And what do we do about them? So they had to modify and change their belief system in order to accommodate those that are coming in. Who are the 144,000? What is this mark that is on the forehead? How does it relate to the mark of the beast? And what does it mean to be a follower of God? All of these questions get answered in Revelation chapter 7. Again, I take the viewpoint, for those of you who track and who care about these kind of things, I take the viewpoint that the majority of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that does not mean that it is irrelevant to our life, much like prophecy in the Old Testament. There are huge lessons that we should be gaining from them, and we also see a very cyclical pattern as these things often repeat themselves through history, which then grabs some of the other viewpoints on the book of Revelation. But most importantly, again, never lose sight of the fact that this is something that is important for you today. Revelation chapter 7. Let's do this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. What does it mean when it says after this? After this means what happened in Revelation chapter 6, then after this. We often forget, we take these chapter by chapter, but we forget what's happened before this. What happened before this was a scroll was presented. Jesus came, took the scroll from God the Father. He was the only one that was worthy to be able to break the seals and unroll the scroll. He went through six of the seven seals. The seventh seal will get broken next week. And so in the middle of this, after these six seals, these four horsemen of the apocalypse are talked about and some of the death and destruction that was going to follow them. And after this, you might be saying, this is really depressing. I know some people left last week saying that was a very depressing sermon. Yes, it was a depressing sermon. A lot of gloom and judgment, a lot of anger and wrath from God because of the apostasy and the people who had fallen away from God. And in the middle of it, in the midst of this, God then has this promise. It's a question that we've answered before, but it's going to be addressed again tonight, which is God going to come into a place and wipe out Christian and non-Christian alike? Is he indiscriminate in his judgment? Does he just say, you know what? Oh, sorry, there's a Christian amongst all these non-Christians. I'm still going to just wipe the whole group out. No, God is not indiscriminate. He is very careful when it comes to the chosen people, when it comes to those people who follow after him. And this is where people start getting concerned, saying, I don't know what's going to happen to all of these believers. They get sealed. They get protected. They get watched over. And this is, in fact, something that happened in 70 AD, 3 years prior to the invasion. An oracle happened where people were praying and a prophecy came out that, and Jesus told them, it's time for you to leave. And in reference to the three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time for you to get out. And as they saw the invading armies come, we have one of the church fathers, I believe it was Eusebius, that said that at that point the oracle was given. Every single Christian got out and got out safely, went to a place called Pella, and there they were able to wait until the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Now again, it's really difficult for you and I to understand what it means for the Jerusalem temple to be destroyed because it really doesn't matter to us, right? Do we really care if a temple is destroyed? Well, again, for this group of people, this was huge. This would be tantamount to me saying the White House has been destroyed. Aliens on Independence Day came. No, not that movie. That was a great movie, though. Imagine an invading army coming in, and their first order of business was to go to Washington, D.C., and level it brick by brick, burn it straight to the ground. That would have damaging effects on the American psyche, would it not? I mean, wouldn't that be huge? We saw it with the two towers. Or what if we found out that someone dropped a bomb on the Statue of Liberty? Would that shake us? Would we go, whoa, how did that happen? We would think that's a sacred place, a place that identifies who Americans are. This is what's happening here. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple was huge. It shook the faith of a lot of people, and especially with this new group of people called Christians who were at one time Jewish and now spreading out into the Gentile world, any non-Jew. These were people who were coming and growing. They had an issue of what do we do with God's wrath? And here we see that God says before the seventh seal is broken, before any destruction can come along, we have to seal the people. And so when you look at this and you see the four angels at the four corners, and they're holding back the four winds. What or who are the four winds? I believe the four winds are the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. And the reason why I say this is because of a prophecy back in Zechariah of the exact same event. 586 BC, though, when Jerusalem temple fell the first time, here was the prophecy given. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world." So we hear this connection of the four spirits and the four horsemen are the same. Also, we know that the winds that are coming, these are not good winds. I know most of us don't like wind, especially when it's filled with a lot of humid air. Jeremiah 49, "I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go." So these four winds that are coming, this is in reference to Revelation 6. Before everything can happen, before Jerusalem falls, but you could take it for any huge catastrophe that comes because of God's judgment, God is not interested in destroying his own people. He always has a remnant. And that is a theology that is all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. God preserves his own people. We would say he does not throw the baby out with the bathwater. He protects his people. And how does he protect them? Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" What is this seal? What does it mean to be sealed by God? Thankfully, we have Ezekiel chapter 9, which talks about, again, the destruction of the first Jerusalem temple. And in it, an angel is sent forth to destroy the people because they had become so terrible, so apostate. They were idolaters. They had walked away from God. They had rejected him. And God said, it's time for judgment to happen on the Jerusalem temple in 586, destroyed by the Babylonians. And at that point, though, a seal was given. And the word for, in the Old Testament, the mark that was given is just simply a letter. A tau was put on their foreheads. A tau, you could probably guess, is the Hebrew equivalent of our letter T. Sometimes the T would be ever so slightly to the side, so it would often look like an X. Have you ever wondered why pastors at baptisms say, "Receive the sign of the cross upon your forehead and upon your heart"? Upon your forehead, this is the seal. It's in reference to this particular act. This seal is important. Here are some other times when this word is used. It's the Hebrew, the Greek word is sphragis. Very important. Do not work for food that spoils. This is Jesus talking. But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his, it doesn't actually say seal of approval. It just actually says his seal. But seal of approval sounds like it's something from Better Homes and Gardens or something like that. A little weird. 2 Corinthians 1, God set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When he seals you, he says, you have now been placed in heaven already. You still have to live on earth. You still have to go through this life, but you are already there now with God. It is guaranteed. Ephesians 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And later in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As some people might say, X marks the spot. Where is the treasure? Where is the valuables at? God says, I'm going to put an X. I'm going to put a T. I'm going to put a cross on your forehead so that whatever happens in life, God can see. I've always wanted to be able to see this. Wouldn't that be interesting? If I could look out and just see on the foreheads and go, oh, Alex, you're missing your cross today. You have lost your salvation. Wouldn't that be interesting? And then I could look around and go, okay, well, here's the good people, and then here's the bad people. I'm really glad I can't be able to see that because I think I'd probably treat people just a little bit differently if I actually had that capability. Here, only God can see the seal. Only God can see who is for him and who is against him, and praise God that it is only him. It goes on. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, why 144,000? Almost everyone, there's a few groups that believe the 144,000 is a literal, actual number. But the majority of people believe that 144,000 is just simply a symbolic number. 12 times 12, 144, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. So 10 is a very complete number, cubed, it's 1,000, and then 12 and 12, much like the 24 elders that we saw in previous thing, representative of the Old and New Testament, representative of the full amount of God. Essentially what God is saying is, I'm not going to lose you. I remember when that tsunami hit years ago, and I know that one of the stories got made into a movie, but I never watched the movie because I think I would freak out in that movie. But in that, a woman is being swept away, her family is being swept away, and she's holding on to a tree, and she's trying to hold on to her children, and she couldn't. I don't know what that would do to mess with your brain, but I think I would be a basket case probably for the rest of my life, that I could not hold on. I hate it when I lose things. I hate it when I lose people. I hate it when I lose friends, because I often say, gosh, was there something I could do, something that I could have been better about? Was there something I shouldn't have done? Do you ever get the sense from God that because this world is so massive, because there are so many people, 6 billion, I believe, on the face of the earth, do you ever think that maybe God might lose you? I mean, there's a lot of people. Like, I would be worried. Like, he's count is coming in, everyone's coming in, and they're like, oh, man, that's, well, there's a lot of people here. I think that's pretty close. I think we got pretty close. Yeah. No, not for God. He doesn't sit there and wonder where you're at. He knows everything about you at all times. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort. Because if we were in the tsunami, God would not let go. We would never be lost. We would always be held on to. So this 144,000 means that God is going to bring in all that is planned to be brought in. No one's going to be lost. But then there's this interesting list. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. And Benjamin, 12,000. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Yet there's something interesting about this listing of the 12 tribes. This is the only time the 12 tribes are ever listed in this way. No other list, Old or New Testament, lists the tribes this way. Because there is a tribe that is conspicuously added, and there is a tribe that is conspicuously absent. I think Lynn probably knows the list well enough. Who's missing from the list? Do you remember? I had to get reminded of it too. As you take a look, does it seem like a complete list to you? The problem is, yeah, Ephraim is really supposed to be part of the tribe of Joseph. When Ephraim is there and Manasseh is there, then usually you wouldn't have the tribe of Joseph, because Joseph was Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was the son of Jacob, but Joseph had two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were blessed with the blessing. That's the reason why in the early goings there was always 13 tribes. And then you would just order them the way you needed to. If you needed an allotment of land, you would take Joseph and split him out into Ephraim and Manasseh, because Levi wouldn't be counted because that was the priestly order. And when they went marching, Levi wouldn't be counted. But if you ever wanted to add Levi into the groupings, take Ephraim and Manasseh, combine them into one, call it the tribe of Joseph, and you still got 12 tribes. So here we get Joseph is there along with Ephraim and Manasseh, which means, unfortunately, a tribe is missing. And that tribe that is missing is a tribe called Dan. Dan is gone. Where did Dan go? This has stumped a lot of people wondering why in the world it's been numbered this way. As I've done my studies, I have only heard of this thought by one person, and I believe it. I couldn't find any other people to back it up, but I believe it because of the person that said it to me. His name is Mark Brighton. He was the pastor that did my wife and I's wedding. He married us. He was my New Testament theology professor at Concordia Irvine. His dad, Lewis Brighton, is the foremost expert on the book of Revelation. But even in Lewis Brighton's commentary, he doesn't mention this. It's only his son, who says that Dan is gone and a tribe is added, maybe to show in a very important lesson to all of us. That sometimes there are people among us that claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, but really they're not. Is that ever said in Scripture? There was a time when people were coming to Jesus and he was telling them that there'll be a time at the end when people will show up and they'll be like, Jesus, Jesus, we cast out demons in your name and we healed the sick and we followed you. And Jesus said, I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, who are you? I have no relationship with you. You've used my name as a way to perform magic tricks. You've used my name simply for your own benefit. And when it comes down to it, you really don't have a relationship with me. That's pretty scary, isn't it? I've labeled that the scariest verse in the Bible. And here we see an entire tribe is conspicuously absent. And I think part of the reason why Dan is the one that's chosen to be excluded from this list is because Dan was the one that first introduced idolatry into the promised land when they camped. Dan was the one that, a place where one of the false temples was built in the northern kingdom, where it was erected to worship the god Baal, the cow god. And isn't it interesting that there they worship the cow god, reminiscent of the time when the Israelite nation was camped out at Mount Sinai. Moses was too long in coming down. And so Aaron, the boneheaded brother, says, hey, let's gather some jewelry and let's make a cow. And then they worship. I can't, you know, there they are. They're melting the gold. They're watching the gold get formed into a cow. And then they said, here is your God. Did anyone stop and say, I kind of helped make that cow. Like, am I the maker of God? No one stopped and thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Somehow or other, it worked. They all start worshiping. And Moses shows up saying, are you guys dumb or what? He gets really angry, and as brothers do, he decides to punish them, and he melts the cow down, and he grinds it all up, and he puts it in the water, and he says, drink it. Drink your cow. I personally like to eat my cows rather than drink them. This is where Dan was really instrumental in capturing a lot of people to leave the covenant relationship with God. And Jesus has words to say to people who would ever entice a believer to walk away. He said very vividly, it would be better if a giant millstone was tied around your neck and you were tossed into the bottom of the ocean. When it comes to the believers, he is very protective. When it comes to his children, those who are marked and sealed, for anyone to tempt to pull away, God has some very strong words. I say this never to concern you into saying, am I a believer or not? It's actually really simple. Question is, why are you here? Why do you come to church? Why do you study your Bible? Why do you sing and worship? It is true that for a lot of people, church is a social activity that they just simply go to because their friends are there or because there's a lot of great business contacts. And unfortunately, that is a wrong reason to be there. Some people have talked about the decline of the Christian church in America, but I have a feeling that a lot of the decline of the church in America has more to do with those people who simply identified with themselves as Christian. It's no longer necessary to do that. You cannot identify with the Christian church and be quite okay in the culture. And I think we're seeing some people leaving, not because they're actually departing the faith, but simply because they just simply don't want to align themselves with the church anymore. It's all about a relationship. What you believe. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in what he has done for you? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? Do you believe that you make mistakes on a daily basis? Do you believe that you cannot, by any power of your own, believe in Jesus, but you need God to come in and save you and rescue you? Then at that point, you have a relationship. And we nurture and grow that relationship. We nurture and grow that through study and through worship and through fellowship. So what about this added group of people? Have you ever met people who do not identify themselves as Christian, but when you start talking to them, there we go. Do you know people who, they won't call themselves Christian, but when you start investigating deeper, you come to find out that maybe they actually are believers. I've met plenty of people who identify themselves even with other religions, but then I start talking to them and I get really shocked at what they say. I do this sometimes because I like to play with certain groups. We had a couple of Mormons showed up at our door, and it's great because if Heather ever answers the door, she's like, oh my gosh, you've got to talk to my husband. Poor guys, they're like, oops, came to the wrong house. I remember talking to these two guys one time, and they're like telling me the story of Joseph Smith and blah, blah, blah. And I know Mormon theology well enough that I was really curious how deep they believed it. And so I asked them, I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They're like, yes. So I said, Not just do you believe that he was a man who existed at some time in the past, but do you believe that in his death, he has covered all our sin? And they go, yes. And they go, no, no, I'm not just talking about some sin. I'm talking about all of the sin. I'm talking about any sin that anyone could commit, like murder. Has the blood of Jesus, can the blood of Jesus even cover the sin of murder? And they're like, yes. I went, you are bad Mormons. Because the Mormon faith does not believe that the blood of Christ covers all sins. There are certain sins that are not, cannot be paid for, which means that if you commit murder, the only way you can atone for that is through your own death by the shedding of your own blood. But do we know people in the Old Testament who were murderers? Yeah. David is probably our great. I love going to David. He's committed pretty much all the sins. So it's like, hey, is there a sin that, yeah, let's see, adultery, lying, murder. Yeah, he's covered a lot of those. And we know that he was still part of the relationship with God. He still had that faith relationship. I went on to ask them a little bit more about Jesus, especially when it comes to the Bible. I said, well, do you believe what the Bible says? Yes. I said, and that's it? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, not as it is rightly translated? And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I go, you are bad Mormons. You got your Mormon theology wrong. I said, you believe in the Bible? They're like, yes. Old and New Testament, yes. So we could talk about Jesus and his salvation of you, yes. I said, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Yes. Did you sin? Have you sinned? Are you classified as a sinner? Yes. And has Jesus died for you and your sin, has forgiven that and brought you to God? Yes. All of your sin? Yes. Past, present, and future? Yes. I look at them and I go, you guys just need to come to my church then at that point. Forget this other thing. And I wonder, because I've met people like that who, in their specific theological leanings, don't actually buy into it hook, line, and sinker. Much the same way as I believe that there are certain people inside the Christian church that don't buy it. They don't buy it hook, line, and sinker. I run into Christians who say, well, yeah, all religions are pretty much the same, and you know, we're all going to get there eventually. Really? I don't know if you've really investigated the claims of the Christian church. You might have an affiliation. You might go to it. You might go to it because they got good programs, or the pastor is this incredibly awesome, wonderful, amazing preacher. Maybe you go there because the music is so awesome. But do you understand what it means to be a Christian? And I think some people within the Christian church have never really fully investigated it. Your faith is not just about some surface ideas. Your faith is not just about, well, this is what I feel about today. Your faith is grounded in what is truth, actual truth from God's word. I think that there are going to be people that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be shocked that they're there. I think some people we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be angry that they're there. If that's even possible. Or we're going to get there and go, oh, I understand God's grace and I understand God's love even more. So this asks the question about you. Why are you here? Who is God to you? If you are someone who is just still seeking and trying to figure things out and asking questions, by all means, continue to come, ask questions, wrestle with it, debate, argue with me. I love it when people argue with me. You will be wrong, but I will still argue with you. I've told you that story, right, where I was doing a new member class one time, and we were on the topic of baptism, and I had a bunch of people, and they were in my face, and no, I believe this, and there's a huge fight broke out. Of course, I'm beating them all down with God's word. It was awesome, but there was this couple in the corner, and I went to them. I said, you know, was that okay? Like, I didn't hear you guys say anything, and they're like, no, we're former Catholics. And you never argue with the pastor. You never argue with the father. And I go, Can you tell that to everyone else? No, I say that. I say, argue with me, because it's sometimes the only way we can grow in our faith. Why are you here? Why do you even claim to be a part of something? I think that that's why it's really wonderful. Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who had a bunch of stuff out, a bunch of seed, and everything was growing. And in the middle of the night, in comes his enemy, and he scatters a bunch of weed seed. Is there such thing as weed seed? Can you do weed seed? And after he sows the weed and all these weeds are growing up, the helpers come and say, oh my gosh, we've got to get those weeds out of there. And the owner says, you can't, because you start yanking those out, you're going to tear up the root system of the good stuff. And it's a really important lesson. If I tried to go around and weed you all out, I might damage some people's faith. And it's just not important for me to do that. Because God says, as the parable continues, at the end of time, everything will be cut down. And guess who gets to do the sorting? Jesus. Not me. Not you. God is the one who then sorts things out. If you are a faker, I'm glad you're here. Because I'm hoping that maybe something will change. Are you on the fence? Not too sure one way or the other. All I can encourage you is to continue to come and study and grow. If you're here for destructive purposes, God will sort that out too. But I think for all of us, asking the deep question, what do we believe and why do we believe it, is an important question. God is going to seal you in that. Oh, yeah, I wanted to, this whole concept of groups that we don't know that are saved. Elijah is an interesting prophet, and he did some of the greatest miracles around, but at the same time had probably some of the greatest doubts in his faith. And in the book of 1 Kings, I hope that's what I have, yes, book of 1 Kings, he just went toe-to-toe with all these prophets of Baal, the cow god, and in it, in this miraculous thing, fire came down, and God did that, and then they went and destroyed, and they killed all these prophets who were pulling the people of God away from the worship of God. And after they go on this huge rampage and they take out all these leaders, the queen gets involved and she tells Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah freaks out and starts running and he goes into a deep depression and he's yelling at God. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Do you ever feel that way? That you are the only faithful person left? Everything else is falling apart. You're like, at least I got my faith, but where are all the believers? Why are we not all standing up and doing something about it? And I love it because in verse 18, God comes to him and says, thank you, Elijah, for your zealousness and your faithfulness. But yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. God says, there are 7,000 other people you don't even know about, and they are going to be saved, because that's how God always works. Take any disaster in the Old Testament or the New Testament that had huge consequences. God always reserves a remnant. All right. Should we keep going? Verse 9. We got pretty far. Nice. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were wearing palm branches in their hands. We sometimes have such a limited perspective on things. Do you ever get caught in your little Southern California bubble, the Orange County bubble, where everything that happens to you seems so big and grand, and then you forget that there's this whole world? This is one of the reasons why I really enjoy taking these trips to Mexico, because I see a whole new world. I see a world where kids have nothing and they're just happy to be held. I see a world where there is a lot of suffering. One of the things that we saw which broke our hearts was at the church, Lily of the Valley, right next door was a house, and on top of the roof of the house was two dogs, older dog and a puppy, baby dog. And as we looked, we realized they could not get up or down. There's a little bowl up there that held some water, and I don't know how it got refilled. There was no food. And we're thinking to ourselves, how in the world do these dogs live? They've got to be able to get a way down. And we talked to the pastor of the church, and he said, no, those dogs have been up there for about a year. And I go, how is that even possible? And they say the only food they have is their own waste. And that's how they live. And we sometimes get caught in our own. We forget there is a life and a world out there that is filled with suffering and hurt. More important than these dogs are people all throughout Tijuana, Mexico, who don't know anything about Jesus, people who are hurt, kids who are abandoned and left in orphanages. Sometimes we forget God has his ministry moving in all sorts of different places. Sometimes it's important for us to get out of our stuff to see that there is a world out there. I hate going to Disneyland between Christmas and New Year's. Does anyone go to Disneyland between Christmas and New Year's? Have you ever done that? Some of you have? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. We, one time years ago, some friends of ours came between Christmas and they're like, let's go to Disneyland. And we're like, I don't think you understand. That is the worst time to go to Disney. But we went anyway, the Schultzes. And it was interesting because, you know, when you got in there, it was pretty much you're standing like this and then you just kind of move. And I remember we were trying to get to Star Tours. And as we're headed to Star Tours, all of a sudden the crowd started moving. And we're like, no, we want to go that. No, we want, okay, we're going this way now, going towards the castle. Oh, this is great. And we got caught in the roundabout. We're like, oh, look, there's Big Ben, there's Parliament. Oh, this is fabulous. And we were stuck and we're trying to muscle. It was so crowded. You guys like crowds? No? What do you think of heaven? I think a lot of people think that I hope heaven is not like Disneyland. Crowded. Or like the Orange Street Fair. Have you been to the Orange Street Fair? Oh, there we go. I should have led with that because I've done that before. You're like, oh, here we are. Hey, look, there's the thing over there for the beer. Let's go grab a beer. Oh, no, okay. No, we're going over here. Oh, there's the Irish band. Let's go to the, oh, no, now we're going down Mexican Street. Wait, what is this? Oh, wait, there's American Street. Oh, it is so, and it's hot and it's nasty. Do we ever think that that's what heaven is going to be like? Or would we rather heaven be much like the Sound of Music? The hills are alive. Yeah, give us some great big room and we can walk around and do whatever we want. Here, what does God give this description? John sees this vision and he sees before me a great multitude that no one could count, greater than the group that goes to Disneyland between Christmas and New Year's, greater than the Orange International Street Fair. And it was a group that had huge differences in ethnicity. I know we always love to project our own ethnicity on Jesus and upon the church, right? We say the church is kind of like an American version church. But we forget that there's a huge church out there. One of the fastest growing places where the church is at is in Africa. It's huge, it's exploding in growth. Pacific Rim is another location, too, where people are just coming to faith in droves. I know pastors that are in the Pacific Rim, and this one guy, I think he's planted like 8 churches, and each church is over 10,000 people large. Holy smokes! I'm excited when we get 100. Over there, 10,000. I think we're going to get to heaven, and it's not going to look like this at all. And praise God, and I'm hoping it's a little cramped. More cramped. I know. Now we're going to get into the physics of heaven and is there infinite space? And yeah. But I'm just saying, do we think that heaven is just reserved for us in our American way of thinking? Or is there a huger world out there, much like that world in Mexico, and seeing little kids sing about Jesus and watching as we're showing Jonah, the VeggieTales movie, and they got a Spanish overdub. And it's fascinating because there's a bunch of moms that had come in with their kids, and all the moms were glued to this thing watching. And I go, wow, maybe these moms, do they? And then the pastor's helping, oh, and they're holding palm branches, which, of course, oh, did you know only John refers to the palm branches on that famous holiday we call Palm Sunday? The other gospel writers don't even mention, one of them doesn't even mention their branches. Others said that there was branches, didn't say there were palms. But only John says they're palm branches. So John purposely connecting this back up. They're holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength." How many do you think there were right there? Take a quick guess. Seven. That's a bad guess. That's okay. Seven. Seven shows up all through this. "Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I love this because John's got, you know, the deer in the headlights look like, you know the answer to that? I wanted to try that. Can one of you guys try that in school one of these days? Because I know how it is. You know, teacher asks a question, and if you don't know the answer, what do? I'm working on something very important here. And it'd be great if they, you know, "Mark, what's the..." Teacher, you know the answer? Wouldn't that be great if that actually worked? Yeah, John, I love it there. It's like pop quiz, John. Who are these people? And he's like, "I have no clue." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There is going to be times that you are going to go through some pretty bad stuff. Tribulations, problems, issues. God, again, I think I've said this before, God sometimes, he does one of two things. Either he is going to take you out so you don't have to experience the suffering, but that's a very rare thing. Wouldn't you agree? Because most Christians that I run into, they always tell me, "Yeah, no, God didn't preserve me. He didn't take me out so I didn't suffer. But what he did do was he stayed with me in the middle of the suffering." And that's what he promises for all of us. That if you are in the middle of the suffering, you can come out of the great tribulation. Will you be lost? Can hardship and tribulation take you away from God? Can height or depth or angels or demons, can anything in all of creation take you away from God's love? No, you've been sealed. You've been marked with the cross of Christ. You've been preserved through that. And that's what he says. These are those who've come out of this great tribulation. That is true. When you think of the early church, especially the Jewish Christians watching as their temple is destroyed in 70 AD, they might wonder, "Oh my gosh, this thing is dead." No, it isn't. And I love that spirit every time I see stuff like that on the news. I know it's not pleasant to hear, but those times when, you know, someone burns down a church. And almost always, I'm glad they talk to the pastor, because the pastor always says the same thing. "Just a building. We're still gathering for worship. This is going to hurt, it's going to sting, and it's going to be problematic, and we're going to have to do a lot in order to rebuild, but we're not taken out because of the problems. In fact, oftentimes it's through the problems we're going to get stronger. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on his throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat." I love this. Again, same stuff if you want to. I wrote down some parallel passages, right? Jesus is talking to a lady. everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later in John 6, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. This all goes back to Isaiah 49. It prophesied, they will never hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Isaiah 4, it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. I haven't quite figured it out. If we're never going to hunger or thirst, then why is heaven often talked about as a feast? If we say we're not going to hunger and thirst anymore, why do we need living water? Why in Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pasture, he leads me beside quiet waters, he restores my soul? I've often wondered that. I don't know if I have a good answer to that question, but it is just something that, that pastors often think about. But we do know this, that it's not going to be a place where dogs are stuck up on a roof for a year. It's not going to be a place where an orphan is not going to feel love except when a group comes in to love them. It's not going to be a place of scorching heat. It's going to be a place of serenity and joy and the promise of the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It ties in, obviously, to Revelation 21, but John was not the first person to pen those words. It was Isaiah that was the first one to pen those words, saying, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. He will remove the disgrace of people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. There's one thing that we all know, and that is we all know pain. We all know it well. And it's tough because I think we identify ourselves in pain. Our species talks about it a lot. There's going to come a day when there is no more pain. When there will be love everywhere. Our orphans will not be abandoned. Dogs not abandoned. People receive this incredible love and grace. We receive that not just then, but we think about it now. How God provides for us. And he says, I want to guide you and I want to be with you through all that you're going through. But before any bad things happen, before Jerusalem's destroyed, before anything happens here in America or around the world, God says, I'm going to take my believers and I'm going to seal them because I love them. And I'm going to protect them. And I'm going to shield them. I'm going to spread my tent out over them. And I'm not just going to spread my tent out over them and walk away. I'm going to actually be there with them. And I'm going to dwell in that place. And I will watch over them. That's the promise that God makes for you and for me. Let's pray.